Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Jonah, the second chapter. We'll be looking at that second half of chapter 2 and beginning at the second half of verse 6 to the end of the chapter. Next week is Easter, so plan on an Easter-themed message. So we'll be in one of the Gospels, likely Matthew 28. But this morning we'll be looking at Jonah's psalm, as it were, here, beginning at the sort of second half of verse 6. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Let's pray. God of Israel, God even of Jonah, this morning we come before your presence and we ask, God, that you would speak to our hearts through this very old book, God, but this book that you have divinely breathed into. God, help us to hear something, Lord, that might be a blessing to us, something that might bring us encouragement, something that might challenge us. And of course, Lord, something that might draw our hearts and our minds to the Lord Jesus Christ and his great love for us. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen. I love the Word of God. I love the Old Testament. I appreciate that the narratives are full of dramatic interest, that human nature is portrayed realistically, that God shows up as divine judge and redeemer, as Lord over all without qualification. The Old Testament is raw, it's genuine, it speaks to us where we are at today. Friends, the Old Testament is what we need in our lives right now. Soren Kierkegaard, speaking under one of his pseudonyms in his first published work, Either Or, said, "That's why my soul always reverts to the Old Testament and to Shakespeare. There, at least one feels that it's human beings talking. There, people hate, people love, people murder their enemy and curse his descendants through all generations. There, people sin." The point being that the Old Testament is very genuine, it's very authentic, it's very real. And I think that we could say that so far in the book of Jonah, we have seen a very genuine portrayal of the human heart before its God. This is not a romanticized or idealized portrait of the goodness of the human hearts or of the potential for goodness in the human heart. No, we have seen how the human heart can be unashamed of its sin before God. We have seen how the human heart is so ready to flee from its God, how it's so ready to put itself in dangerous circumstances, how it's so ready to be reckless. But we've also seen, thankfully, beginning last week, how the human heart can also see its need, how it can recognize its desperate situation, that apart from God's divine supernatural intervention, all is lost. And so as we pick up the rest of Jonah 2 this morning, we want to hear about how the Lord, how he graciously intervened on behalf of and for Jonah, but also how the Lord today, how he graciously intervenes for us. So we want to look at the Lord, you know, in three different lights as we consider the rest of Jonah 2. Firstly, we want to think about this, that the Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful. Without a doubt, the Lord shows up for Jonah and his situation in a way that demonstrates his faithfulness, that he is true to his character, that he is true to his word, and that he is true to his people. A former professor of mine, Brian Estelle, he said in his commentary on this passage, Jonah's waywardness and rebellion have brought him low. God's faithfulness will raise him up. And the thing is, Jonah, despite his fickleness toward his God, and despite his fickleness towards his commission as a prophet, he still belonged to the Lord. He was still in covenant with the Almighty. And so the Lord was still committed to him, and the Lord delighted to be committed to him. And not only that, but the Lord also still had a plan to use him for his glory. Now, had Jonah not been in a saving relationship with the Lord, certainly and surely Jonah would have perished in the belly of that great fish. That is without question. But the Lord was by his side, not treating him as his sins deserved, so much so that not even this great fish could stand in the way of Jonah and his God. And the saints in the Old Testament, they knew all about this kind of thing. You hear it throughout the Psalter. For instance, Psalm 124, if it had not been the Lord who is on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who is on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. And as the people of God, we know that because the Lord is by our side, nothing can finally come between us and the Lord and his salvation. Nothing, no one, as we heard in our assurance, can snatch us out of the Son's hand or out of the Father's hand. Despite our lapses in faithfulness, right? It's true of all of us here. Despite our lapses in faithfulness, our faithful God can still use us, whatever our calling and station in life. He can still use us to bring glory to his name. And if we don't believe that, we just have to consider Jonah and his circumstances, right? If there was anybody who we would think had sort of sinned his way out of being used by the Lord, it would have been Jonah, right? He was at death's door even for his own folly, but the Lord was still able to use him. The Lord delighted to use Jonah. Now, notice verse 7. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Now, it says Jonah remembered the Lord. What does that mean? What does that mean? It's not as if Jonah forgot the Lord like how we might forget a carton of eggs while going grocery shopping. We know that this is true because we remember in the boat with the sailors, he had already professed that he is one who fears the God of Israel, the creator of the heavens and the earth. So something else is going on than kind of just this bare intellectual forgetfulness, right? Well, what is it? Jonah had forgotten the Lord in the sense that he willfully, that's important, he willfully did not call to mind the worthiness of God or the works of God or his relationship with God. He was interpreting his life and his circumstances in a way that did not acknowledge God as being supreme in all things. I'll repeat that. He was interpreting his life and his circumstances in a way that did not acknowledge the supremacy of God in all things. Some other principle was at work in him. Some other principle was animating his thoughts and his behavior. We could say it was the principle of the self, of what the self wants and what the self desires. And we see that this was not to his benefit, his casting off his remembrance of the Lord, forgetting the Lord and going his own way. This was not to his benefit. I think there's a lesson there for all of us. But this is also why the Bible repeatedly reminds us throughout its pages to remember the Lord. We are to remember the works of the Lord. Psalm 77:11. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. We are to remember the benefits of following the Lord, but also the consequences of forgetting him. Deuteronomy 8. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. It's no small thing remembering the Lord. Well, we can ask, when do we remember the Lord? When do we remember the Lord? We remember the Lord at all times, right? Every hour of the day, in every season of life. Psalm 119, I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. Ecclesiastes 12:1, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. The Lord never forgets us. The Lord always remembers his good promises to us. So let us respond with that same attitude. Let us imitate God and his faithfulness by faithfully remembering him in all of our ways, by faithfully acknowledging him in all of our paths. So the Lord is faithful. The Lord was faithful to rescue Jonah. But next we want to consider this, that the Lord is alive. The Lord is alive. And in this psalm, verse 8, the prophet takes a moment to reflect on those who pay regard to false idols. Verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Now in this context, no doubt, the prophet had those sailors in mind, right? Those sailors back in chapter 1 who called out, who cried out to their God to no avail. Remember, they heard crickets. It wasn't actually until the sailors turned to the Lord and began fearing the Lord in some sense that change began to happen, where deliverance began to take place there on the boat. But Jonah, he characterizes these false objects of worship as vain, as hollow, as empty. The idols, in other words, they're impotent. They're unable to even lift a finger in order to assist or deliver its worshipers. And what's interesting is we find some strikingly similar language in Psalm 31, which makes some commentators think that Jonah probably had this psalm, you know, burrowed deep in his heart. It came to his mind in this time of crisis. Psalm 31:6. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols. It was worthless idols. That's the same phrase in Hebrew that we find in Jonah chapter 2. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. But I trust in the Lord. And from these words, we might be tempted to think that idolatry, idol worship, was purely a Gentile problem, that this really just had to do with the Assyrians and the Egyptians, and the Babylonians, and the Amalekites, and the Canaanites, and so forth. But when we open up our Old Testaments, we realize that when, you know, we look at God's dealings with the nation of Israel, that this actually isn't the case. After all, God revealed the first and the second commandment from Sinai to Israel, that they have no other gods beside the Lord, and that they not worship and serve any carved images, not because there was no danger of them falling into this gross sin and idolatry, but because God knows the heart of man. He knows that it is perverse, he knows that it is idolatrous, he knows that it is superstitious, and he knows that it is disinclined toward that worship that is in spirit and in truth. The prophet bears witness to this, the prophet Jeremiah. He records, "Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Even in the New Testament, kind of a cryptic move, the end of 1 John 5, you know, he's got these great discussions about the love of God and our love to our brothers and sisters. And then he ends with these words, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. So Jonah's words here, right, they have a broader application. They have an application for, I think, even each of us here seated this morning. It's not just having to do with ancient pagan nations. But Jonah also tells us the effect or the result of clinging to these false idols. Notice what he says. Those who do so, quote, forsake their hope of steadfast love. All those who run after other gods multiply their sorrows. By distancing themselves from the true and living God, they run opposite. They run counter to the way of life and of blessing and of peace. This is why Calvin said, no aid and no help can be expected from any other quarter than from the only true God. If we want salvation, if we want divine assistance and aid, it is to the Lord that we must go. And so, friends, let us rejoice, for we serve not these vain idols that the folks in the Old Testament were talking about, the vain idols of the culture here in America today. Give thanks that we don't serve these things that are doomed to pass away, but we serve the true and living God. Our God is alive. He is not dead. He is not non-existent. He is the true and living God. The Bible says, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. He isn't a religious construct. He isn't a metaphor for transcendence or for mystery. Nothing sillier could be said about the Lord our God. No, he has existence. He has a personality. For instance, he has an intellect, whereby he knows all things, even the every last hair on all of your heads. He has a will whereby he creates a world full of good things. By this will, he comforts us. He encourages us. He refreshes us. By this will, he answers prayer. So he possesses intellect. He possesses will, but he also possesses affections. There's an older word for emotions with a little bit of a different connotation because the Lord doesn't possess emotions like we do, right? Because we might be overcome by our emotions. We might be overcome by a state of anger or rage or of sadness. The Lord's affections aren't like that at all. The Bible says that he's jealous for the glory of his name and for his people. He loves righteousness and hates wickedness. He pities his people. He experiences and takes great joy and delight, and he has all blessedness in and of himself. This, friends, is not the picture of a vain idol. This is a picture of the one true and living God. And those who align themselves with this God, they don't forsake their hope of steadfast love like the idol worshippers, Jonah says in Jonah 2. No, but they actually come to possess and enjoy the steadfast love of the Lord. And this steadfast love is stable. It is not like the waves of the sea always tossing about. This is God's posture towards each of us in Christ each and every day, every hour of the day. Even when we don't feel the warmth of that sunshine of God's blessing and his smile, even when we don't feel that in our emotions and in our heart, it is still true that the Lord's love towards us is steadfast, it is abiding, it is certain, and it is stable. But, I don't want to end there, glory to God, by the Spirit whom he has given to each of us, we also may experience this steadfast love of the Lord. We can say experientially. We may know it experientially. We may know it in our feelings and in the way that we approach life and in our outlook of life. We can know these things through meditating, spending time with God's Word. We can do this. We can experience this by seeking the Lord's face in prayer. We can do this in by obedience. The Lord often, you know, blesses us with an enlarged appreciation for him when we go out of our way to obey the Lord. The Lord is good to us. The psalmist says that we can taste and see that the Lord is good. And so let us never be too quick to think that God is only out there and in this book and maybe in our intellects. You know, we can taste and see that the Lord is good. He can sort of penetrate into our experience and in our life. Not that that's the end all be all, but the Bible tells us we can taste and see that the Lord is good. Isaiah 54:10, for the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Then Psalm 40:11, as for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. Well, friends, we've considered that the Lord is faithful. He's faithful to deliver Jonah. We've considered that the Lord is alive. He is not like these worthless idols. And now, finally, we consider the Lord is Savior. The Lord is Savior. We couldn't possibly end without looking at what is most momentous in this chapter, verses 9 to 10. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. What an image, right? Getting vomited out of a whale's mouth. What an image. What's the point here? Salvation belongs to the Lord. That is the anthem, right? This is even, you could say, an interpretive key for the book of Jonah. Each chapter considered in itself and the book as a whole. And Jonah knew this firsthand, didn't he? The Lord delivered him from drowning. The Lord delivered him from the belly of the great fish. The Lord even delivered him from the consequences of his own folly and his own hopelessness, right? When he put himself up, you know, to be thrown out of the boat. And soon, the Ninevites will also know the beauty and the truthfulness of this anthem, that salvation belongs to the Lord. And this is true, right? There was no way that Jonah was going to get out of that fish by his own efforts. You know, this was not like an action movie where Jonah had a backpack with some spare dynamite in it in case things got heavy out on the ocean. You know, no, not at all. Jonah was in a helpless state. He was in a desperate situation. If Jonah was ever to see the light of day again, it had to be necessarily by the Lord's hand and by the Lord's power. And the Lord, it says, he spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. It is interesting, just an aside, that, you know, how the Lord is the Lord of nature. He speaks to the winds and the waves, and they obey. He speaks to this great sea monster, this great fish, you know, and it obeys. But when the Lord speaks to Jonah, when the Lord speaks to us, so often, you know, we just say no. You know, I don't want to have anything to do with that. I'd rather do my own thing. I think there's some irony built into this. You know, God, the Lord called Jonah to do a thing, and he didn't do it. So the Lord calls nature, you know, to obey his will in order to get Jonah back on track. But beloved, Jonah's confession here, salvation belongs to the Lord. It's not just Jonah's confession, it's also our confession as well. In fact, the church has confessed this for thousands of years, even before Jonah. Psalm 68, blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. I love that. Who daily bears us up. It's not as if God only meets us in crises. It's not just that, you know, there's going to be this great catastrophe at the end of the world where the Lord will bear us up to heaven. That's true, of course, but the Lord daily bears us up. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation. And to God, the Lord, belong deliverances from death. Just as Jonah couldn't extricate himself from his watery tomb, so too, neither can we free ourselves from sin and death and the devil apart from God's gracious intervention. Salvation isn't partly God's work and partly our work. It's not even mostly God's work and maybe a fraction our work. No, from beginning to end, from A to Z, salvation belongs to the Lord, and this is why the Lord gets the glory. This is why there's no room for us to boast when it comes to our own Christian faith and confession. Salvation is of the Lord. We think about this, we see this in the New Testament especially. It is the Lord who in eternity predestines us for glory. It is the Lord who sovereignly sends the gospel message our way. It is the Lord who by his grace softens our hearts so that we respond to this message with faith and repentance. It is the Lord who sanctifies us by his word and by his spirit. It is the Lord who gives us the church, the fellowship of believers. It is the Lord who gives us the ordinances or the means of grace that belong to the church. We think of the word and the sacraments and prayer. It is the Lord who brings us to the finish line, isn't it? It's the Lord from the beginning to the end. He sees us all the way through to the end. Paul said, and I am sure of this, that he who began, there's the A, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion, there's the Z, at the day of Jesus Christ. I'll read that again. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And what is at the heart of this salvation? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ crucified for our sins, Jesus Christ raised for our justification. Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. The Lord Jesus was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But just as Jonah ascended out of that watery tomb, so the Lord Jesus was raised from his tomb by God the Father, and he walked right out of that tomb, friends, for you and for me. Death couldn't hold him. Death couldn't hold him. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And when we see these words in Jonah chapter 2, when we see them throughout the Old Testament, I think it's natural for us to think, you know, well, who's the Lord there? It's Yahweh, right? It's the God of Israel. Maybe we think God the Father, and I think that makes sense. But what's fascinating is that when you get to the New Testament, even when you get to the very first book of the New Testament, the very first chapter of the first book in the New Testament, you see some startling claims, some startling words made about the Lord Jesus. So we hear things like this in Matthew 1:21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, what is of note here? What's of note here is that Jesus' name in Greek here is carried over from the Hebrew Old Testament name, Joshua, which means Yahweh, the Lord, is salvation. But now, with Jesus' arrival, we see that Jesus himself, we see this by his very name, we see that Jesus is the source of salvation. The Lord, to the Lord belongs salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. We say salvation belongs to Jesus, to the Son of God. He is the source of our salvation. And Jonah captures perfectly, I think, the way in which we are to respond to this reality. Verse 9, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed, I will pay. So friends, this week as we consider Easter ahead of us, with the resurrection on our hearts, on our minds, in our conversation, let us walk worthy of the Lord. Let us walk worthy of the salvation that we have received. Let us walk worthy of our Lord, our captain, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Old Testament. We thank you for the way that it pulls no punches, that it accurately portrays our condition and our need. But thank you that it also It gives us hope. It gives us deliverance. Lord, we thank you for this message that we've been able to look into these past few weeks. God, we pray that you would continue to speak to our hearts. Lord, help us in our own daily walk see you as faithful, not just delivering Jonah, but also delivering us and sticking by our side. Help us to see you as alive, not as a figment of our imagination, Lord, not as just a helpful fiction, Lord, but help us to see you as the one true and living God, and help us to see you as Savior and Deliverer. Keep us, Lord, from trying to save ourselves. Help us from trying to put the fig leaves of our own works on our bodies, God, but help us to always remind ourselves that we are clothed with the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. God, may the anthem of our hearts this week be that salvation belongs to the Lord. We pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen.